This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In past talks, we have been considering important principles which must be observed if we are to have a correct interpretation of the Scriptures, and so be in a position to understand what God wishes to convey to us through His Word. And what more important fact can there be in life than that the Almighty God wishes to speak to us? It would be tragic if we are prepared to listen to all human voices, but not His voice, and yet so often this is the case. Amid all the babel of human opinion, yes, even Christian opinion, what would we not give to hear the voice of God speak with all His authority? Here would be absolutely solid ground to rest upon for time and for eternity. Yet He has spoken through His written word, the Bible, which is the only book that reveals to us God Himself in the person of Christ, the living word, the voice of God. And it is because of the supreme importance of this that we are taking the trouble of trying to get to know the way to handle the Scriptures, so that man's opinion may be excluded and God's voice alone heard. We have seen that the first great basic principle is to approach the Bible from the literal standpoint. And by that we mean interpreting words in their normal, customary usage. And we can do this without violating figures of speech, or symbols, or types. In doing this, of course, we shall let the words of Scripture speak their message without human interference, and so have a thus saith the Lord, instead of our opinions or the opinions of others. We have noted that the Bible is a stooping down to us, an accommodation on God's part, using human illustrations to set forth what God wishes to teach us, although we must realize that nothing finite can adequately set forth the infinite. And so we shall not misunderstand when we read in the Bible of God's face, of His hands, His arm, and so on, and imagine that externally God looks no different from a human being. God, by these means, is using terms that we do know to convey to our minds something at least of things that are, in their fullness, beyond our reach, completely beyond us. That is, things that we do not understand and do not know, unless He comes down to our level, and this He has done in His wonderful word. We noted too the importance of distinguishing interpretation from application. All Scripture has one interpretation. It meant something. There was a definite message from God to the people to whom it was sent. That is its interpretation. And that is the first thing we must settle when we're seeking to find the meaning of a passage of Scripture. Not until then are we in a position to make an application from it. Confusion between these two things will nullify our understanding of the Bible. It is very important that we keep these two things distinct. The next principle I would like to bring before you is to observe that Scripture interprets Scripture. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is what he wrote to the Corinthian church in his first letter, and you will find it in chapter 2, verse 13. He puts it like this: "We speak not in the word which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The spiritual things we are to compare are the words of Scripture, the words of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, we can only do this properly if we have a good tool, that is, a concordance. Supposing we have difficulty in understanding a scriptural word, we should open the concordance and note the way God has used this particular word. And more often than not, the problem will be solved in another passage. Comparing one part of scripture with another. Any interpretation that is forced to go outside the Bible is suspect. If we keep within the covers of the book, we are safe. But of course, this doesn't mean that we should never use Bible dictionaries or concordances. But do let us remember this, that these must never be exalted in importance to the scriptures themselves. The next guiding rule is the rule of grammatical interpretation. What do I mean by that? Well, words are the bricks, as it were, of thought. And a sentence is a unit of thought. The complexities of our thinking must be expressed in sentences, if they're to be known. And grammar states the principles which arrange the formation of words into meaningful sentences. That is really what grammar is. It may be, as you look back on your school days, you look back with perhaps a certain amount of horror on the time you spent learning English grammar. But you know, it need not be uninteresting or dry. It depends upon the way it is taught. God has conveyed his truth to us in words and sentences. And the more we know of these and their construction, the better we shall understand his truth. So we're not wasting our time when we look at the grammar of Scripture. Nothing should be extracted from a passage of Scripture but what is yielded by its grammatical sense. Now that is so important, may I repeat that? Nothing should be extracted from a passage of Scripture but what is yielded by its grammatical sense. All that will save us so much trouble and so much false ideas. If we don't treat Scripture in this way, fallible human thought is bound to come in and spoil the whole of our understanding. There's great value in paying attention to grammatical details. For instance, when we're dealing with a word of action or being, which we call a verb, and the word is just a Latin for the word because it's the important word in the sentence, the word, a verb, it is obviously important to note its time value, whether it's past, whether it is present or future. And if we don't do this, we shall confuse past truth, present truth, and future truth. Then there are little words which are called prepositions. And we use them hundreds of times in conversation and in writing. Little words like by, through, in, toward, and so on. And these have a theology all their own. Many times in the New Testament, we have the verb to believe. And it's used in more than one way. Sometimes you find after it what the grammarians call the dative case. And then it's just to believe or acknowledge a fact. But others, and this is quite frequent, especially in the Gospel of John, you will read to believe into a person. For instance, when the Saviour says, he that believeth on me or in me hath everlasting life, literally, he that believeth into me. That little preposition, into, makes all the difference. Now, we can't translate it literally like that because it doesn't make good English. But you can surely feel the intimacy, the coming close to the Saviour, believing into him. is very different from maybe believing there was a person called Jesus Christ that walked the earth. Oh, such a vast difference. You may believe, and I think we all do believe. We acknowledge that 2 + 2 = 4. But there's no moral or spiritual value in this. We're simply acknowledging a fact. But believing into a person, believing into Christ, means something more than merely acknowledging he was an historic personage. It means trusting him so completely that you commit yourself to him. You rely absolutely on him for everything. You come so close to him that you believe into him. You can surely sense that. So you see, there is much truth to be found by taking notes of these little words that we call prepositions. Could I ask you whether you have believed into Jesus Christ? I'm quite sure you believe there was such a person as Jesus Christ. Our very calendar tells us that. B.C. before Christ. A.D. in the year of our Lord. You can't have those marks on our calendar if he's not a person, if he's just a myth. You will acknowledge, I think, that there was such a person, but I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you whether you believed into him, whether you come so close to him in trust that you have received him into your heart and life, and you trust him and rely on him absolutely. Or if you have, you're in a very favoured and a wonderful position. You're in just the position to make discoveries from God's word. So you see how much truth then is wrapped up in these little words. Not only this, but the grammatical sense takes note of what we call idioms. And idioms are peculiar turns of phrase that you all find in each language. One comes to my mind at the moment. You read in the New Testament of the breaking of bread. That was simply a Jewish idiom for taking a meal. Now I know there are some Christians who always use that for one particular thing, taking communion, breaking bread. But you just cannot fasten that meaning on every time that phrase occurs in the New Testament. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000? What did he do? He took bread and he broke it. Well, he wasn't instituting the Lord's Supper. That was to come later. The Jewish loaf was flat and hard and had to be broken to be eaten. So every Jew would understand that as a normal figure or an idiom, merely for taking a meal. So you see, it is important to know something about idioms. It's important in our own language and in every language. The next principle I would like to bring before you is what I can only call the principle of the context, the principle of contextual interpretation. Now, one writer puts it like this: to interpret without regard to the context is to interpret at random. To interpret contrary to the context is to teach falsehood for truth. Yes, wise words, that is so. Something goes before every verse in the Bible, and something follows it. If we know the flow of thought leading to a passage, and the flow of thought away from it, we can predict with some certainty the flow of thought within it. This is surely obvious. But many false doctrines and false sects would never have arisen had this principle been put into practice. You see, noting the context is another check against erroneous interpretation. That's why, one of the reasons at least, why it is so important. All the time we're trying to find out, if you remember, I stated this before, I'll say it again, we're trying to find out how we can read this book of God and exclude human error. So we've got to be very careful that we do put these guiding principles into practice. Now, I stated that in approaching the Bible literally, that it did not conflict or ignore figures of speech. So now let us consider this important subject. We use scores of figures, perhaps hundreds of times a day, in speaking or in writing. And our speech and writing would be very prosy and dull and uninteresting if this wasn't so. We were just making statements of fact all the time. It would be very dry and uninteresting. We use figures of speech to arrest attention. We use figures of speech to make what we're saying or writing more vivid. And so, figures of speech, which occur many times in God's Word, are a very important subject. The Greeks and the Romans recognized over 200 of these figures of speech, and they reduced it to an exact science. Figures are a departure from the fixed laws of grammar, as I've already expressed it, with the object of making conversation or writing interesting, or to arrest attention, or to emphasize. They are true to feeling if they are not true to fact. And behind them, there is always literality. Now, I do want to stress that. Have you never come across the person who, in discussing the scriptures with you, says, oh, but you can't take that literally, it's figurative. And of course, what they mean is that you can't find any literal meaning in it at all. It's figurative. Now, behind every figure, there must be a literal fact. Otherwise, we'd never understand. We'd never convey any thought by using figures of speech. If I make the plain statement of fact that the ground is dry, well, I am not using a figure. I'm stating a plain fact. If I want to make it more interesting, I can say, the ground is thirsty. Now, I am using a figure of speech because the ground has no feelings. It can't feel hunger or thirst. But I'm personifying it to make it more vivid. I'm saying it's thirsty and it's needing and waiting for rain. A more vivid way of expressing that statement of fact. But you may say to me, well, how am I to know when figures of speech are being used? Yes, that is indeed is important. Well, I'll give you two rules. One is when rules of grammar are departed from. Some of the so-called bad grammar of the New Testament are simply figures of speech. Or when a statement is contrary to a known fact or a real truth. Then you can say to yourself, well, there must be a figure used here, and you can search and see and find out which it is. Another reason, of course, why figures of speech are so important to recognize them in the Bible is that false doctrines are often based upon the ignorance of figures. Now, I want to make it quite clear to you that I am, by persuasion, a Protestant. I don't wish to be offensive to anyone who is of the Roman Catholic faith. But I must state this, that I do not believe in what is termed the doctrine of transubstantiation. I believe it is profound error. Simply because a figure of speech has not been recognized. When the Savior broke the bread and he said, "This is my body," he was using a figure of speech. I'll say a little more about that later on. And by the way, just in passing, all figures are not metaphors. Metaphor is one figure of speech. And we'll look at it, we'll think about it just now. And bracket it with two others, because three of them go together. They are the first one, we call it simile or resemblance. When we say something is like something else, now we use that many, many times, don't we? Then we have the figure metaphor, which is a stronger form of it. Call it representation, if you like. When you say something is something else, something represents something else. And then we have the third one, which has a long name, a Greek name, but you can forget it if it worries you, hypocatastasis. And it just means to put down under. Let's give its English equivalent, implication. The figure of implication. Now, I want to try and show you how this works out from the Bible. Let's have some practical examples. First of all, this figure of resemblance. Isaiah wrote in his prophecy, "All we like sheep have gone astray." He was referring to himself, primarily. He was referring to the people of Israel, primarily. But of course it's true of everybody, Gentiles as well, because there is none righteous, says the Bible. No, not one, from the highest to the lowest. We've all gone astray. We've all transgressed God's law. We've all sinned, every single one. Hence the tremendous need of God's great remedy, the Saviour, the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. All we like sheep. And sheep aren't very sensible sort of animals. You know how easily they stray. You know how stupidly they follow one another. So God's figures, you see, are very apt. Men are likened, that's a figure, resemblance, to silly sheep. Or, let's go to the New Testament. Peter, in his second letter, writes this. One day is with the Lord as, like, 1,000 years. He doesn't say one day is exactly 1,000 years in God's reckoning. Now that's what some people say. He doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, he turns it round the other way and says 1,000 years is as a day. What about that? So you've got to take it both ways if you want to note exactly what he says. But he's likening a day with the Lord like a millennium, 1,000 years, and the other way round. Or in his first epistle, he says, all flesh is as grass. Now, of course, he's not saying that human beings are literally grass. That would be nonsense. But they are like grass. Grass withers. Grass is transitory. And that's so like poor, frail humanity, human life. Now, let's go to this next figure, which we often hear used, the figure metaphor. This is resemblance made a little stronger. The word just metaphor means something carried across. It's when the meaning is carried across, and the word in the middle is always in this figure, the verb to be. Was, is, are. I quoted from Peter just now, all flesh is as grass. But he was really quoting again from the prophecy of Isaiah. And if you were to turn up the 40th chapter and read verse 6, this is what you would read. All flesh is grass. Is grass. All flesh is like grass. But instead of saying it's as grass, is grass. To give you a homely figure, you possibly have a photo of a relative that's dear to you, and you're showing your friend, you say, this is my father. But of course, you don't mean that piece of cardboard is your father. It represents your father. It's a representation of him. Or perhaps you're pointing to a map, and you say, this is America. But you don't mean that piece of paper, or that piece of cloth, is America, but it's a representation of America. You see, that verb to be is really means represents. On both sides, the word or the noun is literal. The figure is contained solely in that word, that verb to be. When the Saviour said to the disciples, ye are the salt of the earth, he didn't mean literal salt, but you represent. You are what salt is, a preservative. A preservative against evil. Now, coming down to the one that I mentioned just now, this great problem, Matthew 26 and verse 26. This is this broken bread is my body. Is it literally, did he really mean that piece of bread literally became his body? Well, if you could look at the original, this is what you'd find. That the laws of grammar have been broken. Now, don't tell me that Matthew didn't know. It's just an obvious thing that an adjective should agree with its noun. That's one of the rules of grammar. But the word bread is masculine. But the word this that refers to it is neuter. And so he's deliberately broken a rule of grammar. But it's to arrest attention. This is a figure that's being used. And it's neuter because it's attracted to the word body, which is neuter. There isn't the slightest doubt that correctly translated, what it means is this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. And in the same way with the wine, this represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Or the same figure when the Savior says, I am the door. I am. I represent all that a door is. Many times you'll find it when he explains the parables. You read Matthew chapter 13 sometimes and then read his explanations. The sower is the Son of Man. The sower represents the Son of Man. The field is the world. The field represents the world. The reapers are the angels. The reapers represent the angels. In each case, it's the figure metaphor. Over and over and over again, you'll find it. Or, Book of the Revelation, where John sees that marvellous vision of the Saviour. He's standing there in glory, the great king priest, and he has stars, seven stars, in his right hand. And the explanation is this. The seven stars are the angels. The seven stars represent the angels. These stars aren't literal. They're symbols, but they represent something that's literal. They represent the angels of the churches. I think I've just got time to say something about the third one, hypocatastasis, implication. This is when the meaning is wrapped up even more of resemblance. And the illustration I usually give is this one because I really can't think of a better one. When you're talking to a friend and you want to perhaps be a little humorous, you might say to them, you're like a beast. Just pulling their leg, you see. That's the figure simile. If you want to go a little stronger, you say, you are a beast. Or, if you want to use this last figure, you wrap it up by just saying, with a certain tone in your voice, beast. Like that. The meaning is wrapped up, you see. You either don't say he's like it or is one, you just say, beast. Well now, the time has gone, and I hope you will not think this has been a waste of time. We want to take this further in our next talk, oh how important it is to note what God has said, so that we may enter into the riches of the revelation that he has put in his word for you and for me.